Well, in thinking about just what to bring to everybody in terms of just some messages, and kind of mulling it over, I picked something that is something that's kind of close to me right now. It's something that I have been thinking a lot about, something that the elders have been talking about in our elder meetings, and I thought this is good. It's not something that's just safe for leaders of the church to think about or talk about, but it's really something that pertains to each and every Christian. We've been going through a video series that is based on a book called Dangerous Calling, and it's by a fellow named Paul David Tripp. Some of you might be familiar with him. We've done some of his studies before, marriage study and child raising study, and he is just really a tremendous man of God. He's been a pastor, he's been an author, he's been a speaker, he's kind of done it all, and he's had many, many failings. He would be the first to tell you. And the book itself deals mostly in the context of the church and even leadership in the church, but we're going to kind of broaden that theme a little bit here. There's a story that he tells in the book, and it's a story about meeting with the head of a national ministry. And he was in this meeting, and they were talking about the possibility of partnering together in some way, and Paul said that he was sharing his excitement about what he saw happening in the church around the world when this ministry leader made this comment. He said, "I don't think anything excites me anymore." And Paul acknowledged that this man probably didn't really understand the significance of what he had just said, but to Paul it sunk in, and he saw great significance to this man's comment. And he said at the time, you know, I didn't feel like it was my place to comment back to him. But he said, I was thinking in my mind, seriously? You'd better be excited. You'd better be excited. You are leading a major ministry. And if you can't get your excitement back, then maybe you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. And it became clear to Paul that this man had lost his excitement. And what he was left with was, as he writes, a duty to do the business of ministry in repetitive, day after day, joyless obligation. And this example is in the context of somebody who is in full-time ministry, meaning ministry as a vocation. But again, let us look at this issue from the standpoint of any Christian and maybe rephrase things a little to ask this question. Does being a Christian excite you? Does it excite you? Is it your reason for getting up in the morning? Does it propel you through the day? Does it allow you to lay down peacefully at night? And some of you may be already thinking, it does excite me. And yes, it is the reason I get up. It does propel me through the day. It allows me peace when I lay down. And to that we say a hearty amen and praise God. And you know what? That should be the normal. That should be the normal for any of us. For a Christian, that should be the way it is for all Christians. But here's the thing. I fear that it isn't. And I speak from my own experience when I say that I believe that many true believers struggle in this area of a Christian faith that brings love, joy, peace, even on a daily basis. In short, there are different times when we have lost the excitement of being a Christian, and instead we settle for obligation, we settle for routine, we settle for mediocrity, we settle for status quo, just getting by. So why is this? I mean, what's the deal with God? I mean, doesn't he want us to have love, joy, peace? Well, so then why doesn't he just give it to us? I mean, why do we have to struggle so hard sometimes for these things? You know, we might think, sure, I would love a vibrant, passionate, you know, Christian life filled with all that God has to offer. And okay, I'm not acknowledging that there's not going to be, you know, difficulties and struggles and heartaches and even persecution and suffering along the way, but I desire to have that peace that passes all understanding. I desire to have joy even in my trials. I long to love even when my relationships are trying, or to even love those who are maybe the most difficult to love. So why doesn't God just help me with this? Because, friends, God is not the problem. The problem isn't God. You and I are the problem. We are the problem. Your very own and my very own sinful hearts are to blame. It's always to blame because our hearts are inherently wicked. Right back in Genesis 6. If you've been in dance class lately, we've just recently talked about this. Just prior to the flood, verse 5 tells us something of the condition of man's heart, right? Before the flood, it said, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So what does he do? He punishes man by wiping him off the face of the planet, save for Noah and his family. And you know what's interesting about that? Then the flood takes place, and then the flood's actually over, and Noah and his family, they leave the ark, they offer sacrifices and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And then Genesis 8:21 says this: "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is only evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" In other words, nothing's changed with man's heart, right? From the before the flood, you have the flood. God wipes everybody out, but man's heart is still wicked. It's still evil, even from his youth. And this is something that's affirmed by Jeremiah the prophet when he writes in 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else, and it is desperately..." What? Wicked or sick, exactly. Who can understand it? The implied answer is we can't. We can't. So this is the heart condition that we all struggle with, even as Christians. But today, I'm referring to a specific heart issue, one that I want us to talk about over the next, you know, couple of days, a heart problem that needs to be treated. And it's this heart problem that has crippled our relationship with God so that things like love, joy, and peace are not even possible. At least not in a profound, spiritual, life-altering sense. As an example, though my relationship with God may be poor, I can still eat an ice cream sundae and I can find some small sense of enjoyment. I could actually find a big sense of enjoyment. I like ice cream. Yeah, we like ice cream, don't we? That's right, Umpqua ice cream from Winco. That's right. But even that's going to be short-lived, right? It's going to be short-lived at best, and in the end, it's going to provide no true satisfaction. Zero, none, in a, you know, spiritual or life-changing sense. All right, so going back to my original premise then, of a lack of excitement or enthusiasm towards one's Christian life, you know, this whole just obligation, routine, mediocrity, etc. And now understanding that this is all a heart issue, what exactly is the issue? What exactly is it that's going on in our heart? And the truth is that there could be many issues, many things wrong, many sins that cloud the waters, but I want us to focus the rest of our time together on one that, frankly, I think is at the root of many, and it's this: losing your awe of God. Losing your awe of God. What does it mean to lose your awe of God? It means that you are not seeing Him as the awesome God that He really is. Losing your awe is when God doesn't really seem all that glorious anymore, all that majestic, all that sovereign, all that powerful, all that wonderful. Losing your awe is when your excitement begins to dull and your amazement starts to numb. Losing your awe could be when God simply becomes some friend to you. Or when He goes from being a friend to an acquaintance. Or from an acquaintance to just somebody who's just kind of there in the background, in the shadows. Losing your awe is when God becomes an obligation or an afterthought. Losing your awe is when He is not what gets you up in the morning. He is not what propels you through the day. And He is not what brings you peace when you lay down at night. And losing your awe can be something that happens every now and again. It happens, once in a while. It can also be something that you could lose for a prolonged period of time. And losing your awe of God can affect you in so many ways. First off, it's sinful in and of itself to lose your awe, to not have an awe of God. I mean, we're told in the Scriptures to love God above all else and to do so with all of our heart, mind, soul, strength. Losing your awe, therefore, could lead to even more and greater sin. It will affect your marriage. It will affect your family. It will affect your ministry. It will affect your relationships. It will affect your work. It will affect your school. It will affect your play. And rest assured, it can and will affect any and all areas of your life as a Christian. And here again, I tell you, I speak from experience. An experience where I lost my awe of God. And in hindsight, was able to see how much that did affect my family, my marriage, even ministry. And would love to tell you more about it sometime, but it'll just have to be for a different time. But suffice it to say, thankfully, this was something that was brought to my attention. I didn't even realize it myself. And by God's grace, by God's mercy, awe is returning. But rest assured, if left unchecked, losing your awe can bring about even disastrous consequences. And there's many reasons why people lose their awe. Many reasons. Paul Tripp points out that one that is often a problem, especially in the context of ministry, is familiarity. Familiarity, when we become overly familiar with something. Now, familiarity, it can be both a blessing and a curse. A blessing in that, of course, we want to be familiar with God, don't we? We want to be familiar with His Word and with the things of God. But it can also be a curse because familiarity can start to breed things like laziness. It can breed complacency. You know, maybe you've been a Christian for many years and things have become so familiar to you that they've just kind of become old hat, kind of routine. You spent so much time in the Scripture that it even starts to seem kind of dull to you. Just nothing that's too terribly exciting. Some of its doctrines, such as Christ dying for you, no longer cause you to weep or rejoice. You've taught so many Sunday school lessons and so many Awana lessons that maybe you feel bored or burn out. You've invested so much in discipling others that you've lost the thrill of just being a disciple yourself. You've gotten into that mode of wondering why more people, don't obey the Scriptures out there, that you've forgotten even about your own personal holiness. You spent so much time thinking about and orchestrating what programs the church should be offering. We've got to figure this out. We've got to figure this out that we start to lose even the sovereignty of God, and the sovereignty of God doesn't wow us anymore. Sunday morning has become so regular and normal that there's just not even a private sense of awe in your worship time. Think about this. When you first have lived somewhere and you're driving around and you, when you're doing that, you notice everything, don't you? You notice all kinds of things. Everything is new. Everything is eye-catching. You want to check things out. You're seeing things for the first time, and your interest in your surroundings is greatly piqued. Then as time goes on, it starts to change. After you've driven through your town 100 times, it's just maybe not as special as it used to be. And in a sense, you quit seeing. You quit seeing what's around you, and when this happens, you quit being moved by things, and you even quit being thankful for things. And it's not that the scenery has changed, but rather your perception of it. But when this happens, you cease to celebrate it, or you certainly don't celebrate it as often. Now, in case you're thinking, gosh, okay, but is this really that big a deal? Yes. Unequivocally, the answer is yes. It is a very big deal, losing your awe of God. And here is why. Because, you see, every human being has been hardwired to glorify something. We're hardwired to give glory to someone or something. We are by nature, meaning the way that God made us, worshiping creatures. We're going to worship something, whether it's ourselves, whether it's our work, whether it's our relationships, our hobbies, our houses, our money, our toys, you name it. We can and will put many things on pedestals and deem them highly important. But the thing that God desires for us to be in awe of over everything else, day in and day out, is Him. Him. This is by His design. The only reason we don't follow His plan of being in awe of Him, as we said earlier, is because of our own stinking sin. God made us worshiping creatures. His design is for us to give Him glory. We are hardwired to be in awe of Him daily. The awe of God is to be our daily motivation for how we live life. For instance, the awe of God should control your thought life. The awe of God should direct your speech, and it should dictate your actions and control your desires. It should be the awe of God that causes husbands to love their wives unselfishly and unconditionally, and for wives to joyfully submit themselves to their husband's leadership. It should be the awe of God that is the reason for parenting our children and what enables children to honor, respect, and obey their parents. The awe of God should be the driving force behind every other relationship you have, whether it's with another Christian or even an unbeliever, with a family member, a friend, or acquaintance. It's the awe of God that should motivate you in ministry and be the reason behind every ministry that a church participates in, from Bible studies to fellowship, from evangelisms to missions. The awe of God is something to be shared and passed around from believer to believer to believer. This is what the fellowship of the saints is all about, and stimulating one another to love and good deeds, as it says in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. The awe of God is what should motivate the elders of the church and the deacons and the leaders and the lay people and the teachers and the pupils. It should be the awe of God that is the reason for how we handle our finances. It should control how we feel about possessions, position, and power. The awe of God should motivate us in the workplace, and it should create our work ethic, and it should govern how we relate to bosses and coworkers. It's the awe of God. Got it. That should motivate a student's behavior at school, and their relationships with their principal, their relationships with their teachers, their relationships with other students. And the awe of God should shape how we relate to our community. It should be the reason for submitting to the authorities, be they federal, state, or local. It should be our motivation towards public service and even voting. The awe of God should direct our free time. It should influence our choices towards entertainment and hobbies. And the awe of God should form the way we think about ourselves and the expectations that we have of others. It is the awe of God that should pull us out of sin and out of despair and out of discouragement. It is what should get us through the valleys and the desert times of our life. And it's also the awe of God that should be at the root of every pleasure, every delight, every happiness, every celebration, every mountaintop experience. It'll be the awe of God that delivers to us our agape love, never-ending joy, and the peace that passes all understanding. It's the awe of God that should be the number one motivating factor for all we do in life. Again, why is the awe of God so important? Paul Tripp writes this. He says, the spiritual danger here is that when the awe of God is absent, it is quickly replaced by awe of ourselves. Ourselves. He says there's a war going on between the awe of God and all of the awe-inspiring things that are around you that God has created. Awe of God will capture you, or you will be captured by some kind of created awe. Remember, any glorious thing in creation was given that glory by God, so it would function as a finger pointing you to the one glory that should rule your heart, Him. I thought that was really good. That one I just had to let sink in. That any glorious thing in creation, be it the trees and the mountains and the river and those things, people, whatever it is that seems glorious to you, was created by God so it would function as a finger pointing you back to the one glory that should rule your heart, Him. This is summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15. And Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. Okay? Loving Christ and being in awe of Him go hand in hand. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So here's what we're going to do with these four times that we have together for teaching times. I'm privileged to share with you. We will seek to learn how to identify if you have lost any part of your awe. How, most importantly, how to get it back. To do this, we're, of course, going to turn to God's Word, where we will be blessed to encounter three individuals who lost their awe of God. And we say this, you know, blesses us, not because we rejoice that anyone has lost their awe of God, but rather because we're privileged to learn from them and their experience. And isn't that something that we're blessed with in the pages of Scripture? People that we can relate to. Not because they are so righteous or godly, though many of them are, but also because of the fact that they're sinners like us, so we get to see both sides of the coin. Not only do we just get to see what they're commended for, but we often get to see them up close and personal, warts and all, sin and all. And to that end, we want to deal very respectfully with these folks, with these sinners like us, saved by grace, because they are doing us a tremendous service and allowing us to see the bitter as well as the sweet that we might learn from them. So, again, with our time, we're going to, you know, talk about these three heroes of the faith, all of whom lost their awe of God to one degree or another for different reasons. And they will be Naomi. We're going to learn something from Naomi. We're going to learn something from Peter. And we're going to learn something from Saul, a.k.a. Paul. And we will find out again what caused them to lose their awe, how they got it back, and how we might get ours back if indeed we have lost any part of it. And if you're one of those lucky few who feel if you're one of those who feels like their awe is good and intact, then maybe these messages will help you to help someone else identify that maybe their awe is missing and how they might get it back. So what we're going to do tonight is we're almost done here, actually. We're going to wrap this up by just reading the first chapter of the book of Ruth, okay? So go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth. And we're going to read this first chapter. I'm going to give you some homework. Just something to think about until tomorrow morning. Then we'll talk about specifically Naomi from the book of Ruth. But just as a quick introduction, Ruth was King David's great grandma. It is widely held that Ruth was written by Samuel either shortly before or during David's reign, and it chronicles a portion of the life of its namesake Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and being from Moab, not a Jew by birth. After the deaths of her father-in-law and husband, she follows her mother-in-law back to Israel. She converts to Judaism and meets the eye of and eventually marries, who does she marry?
Boaz.
Boaz is often referred to as the kinsman redeemer because he is related to Naomi's husband. And once he marries Ruth, then property that was owned by Naomi's husband will now stay in the family. So they like that. This was known as what they called a leveret marriage, which says that a man who dies and leaves a widow, then first rights of refusal in terms of marrying her go to any brothers of the man, followed by any other family members, in order that this widow would, one, be provided for, but again, that any property her husband may have owned would stay in the family. And this is, of course, what happens with Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. And on top of that, God uses then this family line of Boaz and Ruth to eventually birth who? The Messiah. That's right, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth gives birth to, anyone know? Obed. Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse. There we go. And Jesse is the father of
David.
And, of course, the Messiah would come from the line of David. Now, so for what we want to learn, today or tomorrow, I should say, what I want you to think about, Ruth, though the main character of this book, of course, is not the person we are interested, but rather her mother-in-law, Naomi. For it was Naomi who, although a woman of faith, lost her awe of God. So let's read the first chapter of the book of Ruth together I'm going to then give you a little homework assignment at the end. Not really a homework assignment, kind of. Let me go ahead and read it out of here. All right, just follow along. I'll read Ruth chapter 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and with his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Oh, return my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And when you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Here's your homework. Here's your assignment before we get together again tomorrow morning. Your assignment, should you choose to accept it, is twofold. The first is this. What are the clues in that passage, in chapter 1, what are the clues that Naomi has lost her awe? And then secondly, what are the contributing factors behind her losing her awe? So what in the text indicates that she has lost her awe, but then what were all the factors that you might determine has caused her to lose her awe of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, and again, just this time in your word, and we are thankful that we have people like Naomi, Lord, who are like us. They're not perfect people. They're tremendous heroes of the faith, and we deal with them respectfully, and thank you that we can kind of see both sides of a coin with them. Lord, I pray that we would just kind of think about this and just meditate on it a little bit until we reconvene tomorrow. Just please bless our time of fellowship and having some snacks and talking and playing games and all those good things. And again, we just want you to have all the glory, Lord. Help us to increase our awe. Help us, Lord, over the next couple of days to maybe recognize if there are areas in our life that we feel like we've lost some of our awe. Maybe we've lost a little, maybe we've lost it completely, or somewhere in between, God. And help to show us, Lord, how we might get that awe back. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.